We are going to look again at the life of Moses, and we're coming now to one of the most perhaps difficult periods of his life in leading the children of Israel, and that is the time when he came to Kadesh Barnea. Now, we turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and we find that, first of all, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan." Kadesh Barnea was the, if I could say this, the port of entry into the promised land, and God had purposed that the children of Israel should enter in. They sent 12 spies in, and we know the result, that 10 came back with a very evil report. And the result of that evil report was that they managed to turn all the children of Israel against Moses. Now you wonder why these spies were able to do it. Well, we had an interesting experience in Australia a number of years ago, and we were speaking not on the life of Moses, but rather on the life of the children of Israel. And we were speaking in particular to that congregation concerning Kadesh Barnea, that it was time to enter in. And God had graciously witnessed by His Spirit that it was indeed time for that congregation to enter into a new experience with God. And then, having finished, the pastor called for a prayer meeting. So everybody sat down and prayed. And then one of the leading members of the congregation stood up and prayed. And his prayer was very revelatory indeed. He started to pray that we are very content with the wilderness. We appreciate your comfort in the wilderness. We appreciate you looking after us in the wilderness. And it was a prayer to God that they were very content to stay in the wilderness and did not want to go and face the giants. But it was a prayer by a demonic spirit. And the Lord showed us that it was the same spirit that had covered the children of Israel when they were at Kadesh Barnea. And so it was an evil spirit that just covered them and gave them the desire to return back into the wilderness and not face the giants. There was an interesting sequel to that. I think it was last year. We went back to the same church, and there God gave us another message, but this time on Joshua, that it was time to enter in, that it was going to be a change of leadership, and the new leader was appointed. And then the Lord spoke to me and told me that I must take off my coat, and it really has to be God for an Englishman to take off his coat in the pulpit. So, and then get somebody else to take a belt and bind my hands. And then the word of the Lord came to that congregation, "You have bound the hands of the pastors, but God is now going to free them. And those who enter in will enter in, and those who don't will be taken away." And then I went on, you see, not knowing anything, and went on, and I reminded the congregation that 7 or 8 years ago, God had brought them to the same place, but they had elected, through the prayer of one of their elders, one of their leading members, to remain in the wilderness. And I said, "He has cost you 8 years in your spiritual experience." But I didn't know anything, but that man was up in the balcony when I spoke, so you can imagine how he felt. Well, so it gives you some idea of what Moses has to face, and what that brother in pastor in Australia had to face too. 8 years, that congregation moved around, and again God brought them back to the same place, but this time they've moved over, there's been a change of leadership, and God is really blessing the congregation. But the leader has to pay the penalty of the decision of the people. And so it was here, that because they refused, then Moses was tested. Moses was tested in a variety of ways. First of all, of course, God sought to destroy the children of Israel. And in chapter 14 and verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite with them with a pestilence, disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." What a temptation for Moses in this situation. It was a far greater temptation than the previous temptation around the golden calf. Because here, all the desires of Moses were focused in crossing over to the promised land. And Moses had brought them thus far, if I could say, by faith, and he was anticipating to bring them over, but now he has to turn back because of their disobedience. And what a temptation for Moses, because God said, "Let me disinherit them now, and let me make of thee a greater nation." And so often our trials repeat, but they repeat with greater intensity, because God wants to refine us. And so here is the prayer of Moses. He refuses that honor again, and he then says in verse 13, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou the Lord art among the people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according to that thou hast spoken. For the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty." And I want to bring that out. By no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people. And you know, so often we think, well, it's strength to deal with a person. No, it's strength sometimes not to deal with a person. And there you see the great strength of Moses. He said, "No, Lord, I beseech thee, bring them in for your honor and for your glory." And so, there again, Moses the leader, greatly disappointed, but he has that fortitude and strength of character to be able to cry out, "No, Lord, spare them yet." And so the Lord hearkened to the cry of Moses, the cry of the leader. And then the Lord returned Israel into the wilderness, to die in the wilderness, that generation. And then a very interesting thing happens, because in Numbers chapter 14, when Moses brings the message of God to the children of Israel and said, "You've got to return back now into the wilderness," then some of them repented and said, "We have sinned. We have sinned." And then they said, "Now we will go up. Now we will go up and we will enter the land." And Moses cries out to them, "Go not up," in verse 42, "for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies." But they presumed to go up, in verse 44, "and unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant, or the presence of God and the leader, departed not out of the camp." And then the Amalekites came and smote them. And there's a point that we have to realize here, that God limits a day. When God speaks and says, "You are to do this," and we refuse, and God says, "Well, if you refuse, then I have another journey for you," at that moment you can't turn around and say, "Oh Lord, you know, I repent, I'm going up." Because God limits a day. And so they wanted to try and fulfill the will of God in presumption now, without the presence of God and without their God-given leader. And so we have to be so very careful indeed here, that we do not move in presumption when God has said something else. God limits a day. And we find that so clearly enunciated for us in Hebrews chapter 4, when it clearly brings out that truth. God limits a day. God limits a day. So because of their unbelief, they could not enter in. And therefore, there comes this wilderness journey of another 38 years. So, we now turn to our next transparency. Incidentally, if you would like the transparencies, I think World Map can provide them for you. We come now to the section of the journey from Kadesh Barnea to Pisgah. And Kadesh Barnea, incidentally, means a place of incomplete consecration. And it's because of incomplete consecration that the children of Israel did not enter in. But we now come to Numbers 16. And in Numbers 16, we now have an insurrection. An insurrection from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And in verse 2, they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And here we have the great men rising up against Moses. And I want you to see the attitude of the truly God-given leader in this matter. Because they cry out and say in verse 3, as they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron, they said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. Every one of them, the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And here they were accusing Moses and Aaron of taking these positions by their own will, instead of realizing it was God who had appointed them. And the attitude of Moses is so very beautiful in verse 4. Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. The attitude of meekness. And it is this attitude of meekness on behalf of the leader that allows God to fight. In a certain country, a newspaper printed some very scandalous and inaccurate and incorrect statements about a certain pastor. And the pastor could have easily sued because it was libelous. But you know what he did? He gathered his elders together and he said, we will not retaliate in any form whatsoever, but we will wave this thing before the Lord and let God get honor and glory out of this libel. And the result was God turned it right around. And the key is this, that when attacked, the leader falls down before God and let God fight for him. And the result was that God spoke. And God spoke very clearly indeed. But I want you to see this, that Moses says, the Lord will show whom he hath chosen. And I think it's very important to understand that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the ministry gifts of Christ are given by Christ. Are given by Christ. And the ministers are ordained before the foundation of the world. God chooses the leaders. Now, in verse 9, we find Moses replying to these who have mounted this insurrection. And this is what he says in verse 9. He said, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel have separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto him. These men who had lifted themselves up against Moses were, if we could put it in church parlance, they were like the deacons. They had been separated by God for a particular service. And so they represented perhaps the deacons or the board members. But now they wanted the priesthood too. They wanted the ministry. And this is what he cries out. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also. And we see this in so many churches, that God elevates people to perhaps deacons, perhaps even to elders, puts them onto the board, but somehow they're not satisfied, and they want to become pastor. And they want to put the pastor down and be co-equal with the pastor. One can never do that, beloved. There is a great difference between the anointed of the Lord and elders and deacons. And this is what the whole purpose of this rebellion is all about, and how the Lord deals with it. And so the Lord starts to speak. But in verse 14, there's something else that's very interesting. They reply. And in verse 13, he said, "It's a small thing that thou hast brought us up." Now these are they that are accusing Moses. "It's a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land which floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness." Now that's a very strange statement. Where were they in the land of milk and honey? "Except that thou makest thyself altogether a prince over us. Moses, you've lifted us up, and you've brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey." Whatever were they talking about? In verse 14, "Moreover, thou hast not brought us in to a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Now, look at the inconsistency there. They said, "You have brought us up out of a land that we love so well. You've brought us into a wilderness, and moreover, you haven't kept your promise to bring us into the land that flows with milk and honey." What inconsistency. And so it is in insurrections. You cannot argue the case, because there's no reasonable ground upon which to, speak with such people. And here they are so incorrect. It was they who refused to go in. It was God who had brought them out of Egypt. And they had refused to go into that which God had promised. Not Moses. It was they who had refused to go in. And when insurrection takes place, all other kinds of spirits come along. And not only rebellion, but also lying and untruth and goodness knows what. And so the result was that now in verse 19, Korah not only brings the deacon board and the elders, but he has a whole congregation with him. And now the Lord comes forth. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And God was going to consume all the children of Israel again. And for the third time, both Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces. "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" And all the compassion of a nursing father. How he sees the whole congregation now with those who have developed this insurrection, and with the deacons and with the elders and with the board, and the whole congregation is now against him, and yet Moses can fall down on his face and say, "Have compassion upon the congregation." You see, this is the greatness of a true leader. And the result, of course, was that God slew, of course, just the leaders and spared the others. But the interesting thing again is this, that now Israel, if I could say that, are provoked. And they're very unhappy indeed, because now they accuse Moses of having killed their leaders. Can you see? I don't know how many candidates we're going to have for leadership after this, but anyway, it gives you something of an idea of what is involved in leadership. All right. And they went down into the pit. But there's something else here that happened. God said, "Take their shields as a memorial." And this is very important indeed. In verse 40, "To be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to the office to offer incense before the Lord, that they be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses." And so, Because of this, there was a memorial set up that the children of Israel might understand that no one was to come to offer up incense or take the priestly office except those that had been given it by God. And we could perhaps look at Hebrews chapter 5 quickly, just for a moment here, to realize the seriousness of what God is saying in these words and in these actions concerning the children of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, we have this clearly enunciated. It says, "And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And in verse 5, the humility of Christ himself. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." So very clearly indeed, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has clearly enunciated for us that the ministry cannot be taken. It has to be God-given. All right, we move on now to God giving a further confirmation. And I believe this is very important too in Numbers chapter 17, because after the congregation had murmured, God now, in chapter 17 of Numbers, says, "Now I want you to take the rods of all the leaders of the tribes and put them in the tabernacle, and then the rod that buds, that is the appointed leader." And the result was, of course, when they brought the rods out the following day, only the rod of Aaron had budded, and it was a proof, God confirming his choice. And I do believe that Numbers chapter 17 is also a type that after this conflict in the insurrection, and if there is a church trouble, if there is a challenge to the leadership, I believe that if the leader will handle himself wisely, God will confirm his appointment. Now we come to another sad situation, and that is the death of Miriam in Numbers chapter 20. Death of Miriam. Moses had relied so much upon her, but now she is taken. And then it follows very quickly with another murmuring. The murmuring is recorded for us in chapter 20 and verse 3, where the people want water. And then they say, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Now what an attitude there. They accused Moses of having killed them, and now they're in a trial themselves and say, "Would God that we had died when they died." You can never satisfy people. You can never placate spirits. And in verse 4, they say, "Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord unto the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there?" They're always very concerned about their cattle, the things of this earth. In verse 5, "And wherefore have ye made us to come out of Egypt?" Always they're looking back on this coming out of Egypt. And I believe that there is a lesson here for husbands and wives and children, that when God speaks, or when you make a new move, it is always very important indeed that you ask God for infallible proofs, that you have the Spirit, that you have the Word, and not only the husband, but the wife too. And if the children are of age, get the children to pray too. Even little children of 8 and 9 can hear from God. We know of a little girl who was in Amman, the daughter of a missionary in Amman, and when the PLO, that blessed group, were in Jordan, and they were trying to overthrow King Hussein and throwing that country into civil war, as they've done in Lebanon now. It looked as though they would overthrow the king and they would take the country. And of course, it was very, very dangerous indeed, and this missionary family was praying, and this little Margaret, God spoke to her. She was only 8 years of age. And God said, the PLO will go down the road on Sunday, Margaret, and they'll go right out of the country, and your daddy and mummy will get food on Sunday. Go and tell mummy and daddy. And of course, she went and told mummy and daddy. So God can speak to a child. He can speak very profound things to a child. And my admonition would be this, that when you are making a decision, a new move in God, or a new move anywhere that you believe is God, make sure that husband and wife really pray through, that you've really got scriptures, and the children too, so that when there comes a time of testing, you both look back and say, God clearly spoke. But if you move on one, then the other one can say, but look, why did you bring us out here? There are some situations like that. All right. So now the congregation is crying out for water. Now they're saying, you know, why did you make us come out? And you didn't give us any place for seed or figs or vines or pomegranates. Always forgetting it was their fault that they didn't enter in. And now God is speaking in verse 8. Take the rod and speak to the rock before their eyes, and I will give forth water. Thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And perhaps this is the saddest part in Moses' life, I think. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded, and in verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land. Oh, what a sad situation this was. We are told what happened in Psalm 106 and verse 32. And perhaps we could quickly turn to Psalm 106, verse 32, to see how this incident is recorded by the Spirit of God through the psalmist. In Psalm 106 and verse 32, it says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. Verse 33, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Oh, the test of leadership. And if I could say this, this is an example of Christian perfection, because we have in James chapter 3 and verse 2, he that offendeth not in word, the same is a perfect man. And God is so dealing in our spirits, in our hearts, that as leaders we are not provoked by what others do and speak inadvisedly. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, it says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And this is why there is such preparation in leadership, because God wants the spirit of the leader to be under the control of his Holy Spirit, and he wants, coming out of the leader, only the words that he has ordained to be spoken. And so you see, Moses, who had triumphed so gloriously in all these other tests, he now comes, if I could say this, to the end of his tether, but this is not really true, but almost the end of his tether, and God says, take the rod, but speak. And of course it's very important, because this rock, we're told in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, was none other than the type of Christ himself. And when he had first struck the rock, it was a symbol that Christ had to be crucified. But then ever afterwards, one came to the rock and one spoke. And ever afterwards, one comes to Christ and asks. Otherwise, the striking of the rock twice meant that Christ had to be crucified afresh. So you see, it was very important as a type. But here, the penalty that Moses paid, the awesome penalty that he paid. And Moses was being tested, because why did not God say, Moses, just go over and speak to the rock? Why did God say, take the rod? There is so much we could look at in the life of Moses there, and perhaps we might mention that a little bit later on. But Moses does, if I could say this, represent the law. And the law cannot take one in. And so, in a certain sense, if we take Moses as the lawgiver, the law made no man perfect. And so, we have this test that precludes Moses from entering in. There's so much, of course, that one can look at in this time. But the point that I want to bring out is a high standard of leadership, and how a leader is tested and tested and tested. And therefore, we have to have the grace of God. We dare not take a position that God hasn't given us, for the preparation and the grace of God is not there to enable us to qualify. So, Moses and Aaron cannot enter in, but still, they have to take the children of Israel on. And can you imagine this great man of God? He brought them to the promised land, they refused to go in, and now, because of them, he himself has become disqualified. And yet, he must still take the children of Israel on and bring them to the borders of the land that they will inherit and he will not. The greatness of this man. Well, we come to another interesting situation, and that is that they come via Edom, and Edom refuses passage. It was much easier to pass through the land of Edom, because if they passed through the land of Edom, then the journey was much quicker. And Edom could have helped them on with water and with supplies for their cattle and so forth. And they even offered to pay, and they were actually related to Edom. Who does Edom represent? Well, I think Edom represents other churches that could help us in our campaigns, but refuse to do so, and makes the journey more difficult. Then for Moses comes a very sad event. God speaks to him and says, take Aaron up the mountain, for Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, in verse 24 of chapter 20. And so Moses, in obedience, takes Aaron up, and his son Eleazar, takes the garments off Aaron, puts them upon Eleazar, and then Aaron dies. And I think that this is one of the most difficult situations in leadership too, because now that Aaron is gone, although the succession of the priesthood is assured by Eleazar, all the loneliness of Moses, because there's no one of his generation left now. And this is one of the prices that one has to pay in leadership, the loneliness of high position. Because one of the things that you desire to do more than anything else, and we can see it in the life of Christ, in the life of Jesus, that Jesus was looking for someone who would understand him, to whom he could commune. You can only, if I could say this, have fellowship on peer level, because one can only share the depths of one's heart and only be understood in the degree that one passes through the same sufferings together and the same trials together. That is why husband and wife should go through the same things together, so that you have fellowship one with another and you can understand one another. That's why a wife was given to be a helpmate, to be close to the husband, that she passes through the trials together so that they can commune and fellowship one with another. But Moses now is deprived both of Miriam and Aaron, and there is no one left to whom he can communicate, to whom he can share his heart. Now, after Aaron's death, we come to another trial that Moses must face alone. And Israel becomes discouraged. In fact, we're told that they were much discouraged in chapter 21 and verse 4. And what does a people do when they're discouraged? Well, they speak against the leader. But this time they spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They were always preoccupied with the thought of death. Do you notice that? Always preoccupied with the thought of death. Why are we going to die in the wilderness? And the Lord was displeased, and in verse 6 sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." And I often think that the remedy doesn't come until one acknowledges one's sin. "And we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And I believe here we've got the key to discouragement. Because we're told in John chapter 3 and verse 14 that Jesus said that even as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, even so must the Son of God be lifted up, and he will draw all men unto him. And I believe here we have a key for discouragement. And leaders, if we will lift Jesus higher, then I believe that we will deliver the people from their discouragement. That is a key. In other words, they were told to look, and as they looked, they lived. And as we lift Jesus higher in times of discouragement, and the people look unto Jesus, they will live. So the key for discouragement is look and live, but lift first Jesus higher. So that is the key to discouragement. Now we come to a very interesting situation. We've got it on our transparency as Balaam's wickedness. But much is written in the Word of God concerning Balaam. There are three chapters in Numbers chapter 22, 23 and 24. And also in the New Testament, in Jude, verse 11, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5, Joshua chapter 13 and verses 22 and chapters 24 and so forth, chapter 2 of the second book of Peter, and chapter 2 and verse 15 and so forth. Much is written concerning Balaam, and elsewhere also in the Word of God. Now, who was Balaam? Well, he was clearly a prophet of God, but he also used divination. In other words, he was a mixture. And there are many who are mixtures. They operate under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and at times other spirits take over. And sometimes when your eyes are open, you can see that happening. But he was hired by Balak, king of Moab, because the children of Israel were advancing into the land of Moab. And the king of Moab was very afraid indeed of the children of Israel, because they had all heard what God had done for the children of Israel. So he was very much afraid. He was afraid of his own land. He thought he was going to be overrun. And he realized that he didn't have the forces to overthrow the Israelis. And so he turned to a man. He turned to just one man. And this man was Balaam. And he said, "I know you, that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed." You know, Balaam must have had an immense anointing to be able to bless a person and that person be blessed by God, to curse a person and that person be cursed of God. He was a mighty prophet, if I could say. And so, Balak turned to this one man, and he said, "I want you to come, and I want you to curse this people." And Balaam is clearly a prophet of the Lord. He said, well, to the princes who came, he said, "Well, now look, you stay here, because I've got to see what the Lord will say." And the Lord said, "Don't you go with them." And so they went away. And then Balak sent greater princes, and he said, "I will promote thee to honor and great wealth, if only you will curse this people." And Balaam said, "Well, I can't do anything, but I'll have to ask the Lord again." And you know, he asked the Lord again, and the Lord said, "Go. We can keep asking the Lord, and we'll get the answer we want." And so the Lord sometimes answers us according to the desires of our hearts. So we've got to be very careful of the desires of our heart. And so Balaam went, and I think we all know the story. He got on the ass, and then there was an angel there. The ass saw the angel, and Balaam didn't. And here we have an extraordinary situation that when the ass tried to get out of the way of the angel who held up his sword, he crushed the foot of Balaam, and Balaam started to beat his ass. The ass had his mouth opened by God and started a conversation with Balaam and said, "Why are you beating me? Haven't I always been obedient to you?" And Balaam, so accustomed to the miraculous, starts arguing back with the ass and said, you have crushed my foot. You know, you can be so familiar with the miraculous that you don't realize God is speaking. You know, what was the service like? Oh, the service was wonderful. Well, what happened? Well, we had prophecies, and so forth, and the ministers preached very well indeed. What did he say? Well, I didn't remember. We can be so familiar with the prophetic, so familiar with the Word of God, that we don't listen, and we don't realize the importance of listening. And so Balaam, so accustomed to the miraculous, was arguing with the ass. And the ass was getting the worst of it until God opened the eyes of the prophet to see the angel. Well, he did come to Balak. Balak said, "Now, I want you to curse." He said, "Why didn't you come before?" He said, "I want you to curse these people." And Balaam said, "I can only speak the word of the Lord." And then the word of the Lord came, and he constantly had to bless. And it's very interesting. It tells us that then at that moment, Balaam put away all divination. The fear of God came upon him, and the mixture went. But the interesting thing also is this, that he had to bless. And the cry of Balaam, I think, is very interesting indeed. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10. He cries out, "Let me die the death of the righteous." Balaam knew he wasn't righteous, but he said, "Oh, that I might die the death of a righteous." And then something else we understand about the eternity of Balaam. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, it says, "I shall behold him, but not nigh." You know, heaven is very, very large indeed. Tremendous place, heaven. We saw in the book of Revelation something of the size of the city of the New Jerusalem. But heaven is very large indeed. You can be in heaven, but be very far from the Lord. And here we have it. "I shall behold him, but not nigh." And then Balaam seems to go off the scene. And so we have to go to other parts of the Word of God to understand what happened. Because in Numbers chapter 25, we find that Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. How did this come about? Well, we're told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14 by the Lord himself that it is the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel. And whilst it's not recorded in the Old Testament, it's recorded by the Lord himself in the book of Revelation that Balaam the prophet could not curse Israel, but so wanted to be made rich by Balak and be promoted to greater honor. He said, "Now look," he said, "I can't prophesy on them a curse." But he said, "I can tell you how God will curse them." And he said, "You send all your young maidens in their midst to commit fornication and to worship your idols, and God will smite them and God will judge them." And so that wicked prophet, although the prophet of the Lord, and he prophesied according to the word of the Lord, yet throughout all generations, his life is associated with doctrine of Balaam, which means to sacrifice unto idols and to commit fornication. And so chapter 25 and verse 1 was a direct result of the counsel that Balaam gave to this heathen king in order to destroy, or cause God's judgment rather, to fall upon the children of Israel. But we're looking at the life of Moses. So what does Balaam epitomize? And I think it epitomizes the problem of leaders having other God-anointed leaders in the same city, or perhaps in the same denomination, who preach loose living. If only all ministers would stand strong on holiness, the church and the country would turn. But the great problem is this. So very few are true holiness preachers. I'm not talking about a movement, I'm talking about true holiness. And so very few ministers do preach true holiness, and the result is that you have these Balaamites, if I could say this, allowing all kinds of immorality and divorce and remarriage and so forth in their churches, and the result is there's not a clear-cut witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, and the result is that adultery, divorce, fornication is sweeping the country. Not only this country, but all the Western countries. And the fault lies in the church. Because when the church speaks with one voice, there's tremendous authority, and the government leaders will listen. We've been in a country where the church united on certain issues concerning morality, had marches, and the result was it turned the government. It overthrew one government and brought in another government who have stood for righteousness. Now then, there is another responsibility of leadership, and we find this in chapter 27 and verse 15, where Moses cries out to God for a new leader. He realizes that his time is at hand, and the responsibility of a leader is to appoint his successor. It's interesting, the prayer of Moses and the qualifications, if I could say this, of new leadership. In Numbers chapter 27 and verse 15, and Moses spake unto the Lord, saying in verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. So the first point was that it would be God's choice. God's choice. You know, so often I've seen in some countries, well, may as well say this was England. Anyway, dress means a lot in England. You know, I have been transformed, you know, through marrying Audrey. I never used to wear things like this at all. But anyway, in England, everybody used to wear, you know, in the pulpit, a black coat and striped trousers. And the result was, any pastor seeing anybody in the congregation so attired would assume that they were a pastor and they were ushered to the pulpit. So often, you know, we look at people as they did, even Samuel the prophet, looked after the natural and said concerning Eliab, well, surely he is chosen. But God said, man looketh after the eyes, but God looketh into the heart. So it's very important to cry out to God and say, Lord, you choose the one that you have appointed. And so we find the conditions are very interesting indeed. In verse 17 it says, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. I'd like you to look very carefully at verse 17, because it's a hallmark of a true shepherd or a true leader. In verse 17, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them. And here we have the thought of a shepherd. When there's a question of new pasture, the true shepherd will keep his sheep in the corral, and he himself will go out and then go into the new pasture. He will sometimes kneel to inspect that pasture, to make sure that there are no little poisonous herbs there that can kill the sheep. And when he is satisfied, then he will come back out, and then he will lead his flock out and bring them in. Oh, if we could only remember that as leaders. You always inspect fresh pasture before you bring your church or congregation in. You always inspect new doctrine first and test the fruit before the Lord, before you get on the bandwagon. And if only pastors and leaders would do that, oh, how protected or more protected would the congregation be. And now, of course, we find in verse 18 that the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is a spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before the priest, And thou shalt put, in verse 20, some of thine honour upon him. It's also very interesting when we look in Deuteronomy, much later on, that when Joshua takes over, it says that he is full of wisdom. And then it gives the reason why he is full of wisdom. Because Moses had laid his hands upon him. Moses was filled with the wisdom of God, and therefore he could impart that anointing unto Joshua. You can always impart a mantle that you have. You cannot give a mantle that you have not got. You can transfer a mantle. And Moses transferred his mantle to Joshua. So it's a great honor for God to say, I want you to lay your hands on so-and-so and put your honor or put your mantle upon them. So we want to pray that by the grace of God, we might be counted worthy in God's sight to have a mantle that God wants transferred from one generation to another. We move on to another disappointment for Moses in Numbers chapter 32 now. They're incidentally just at the borders of the promised land. And it would seem that everything is right. Everything is in order for them to go over. Obviously under Joshua, but nonetheless, Moses has brought them all faithfully to the promised land. And it would seem that everything is right. But no, in Numbers chapter 32, we find that two tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, elect to stay and receive their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. And one of the reasons for this was because of all their cattle. It's something in leadership that one has to expect and one has to accommodate and one that mustn't feel discouraged about. That some members of the congregation will elect to remain on a lower level than what God has for the other members of the congregation. Sometimes God gives tremendous promises to congregations. I believe that there is a congregational call as well as there is a pastoral call. I believe that God selects the congregation. I believe that God speaks to a congregation. I believe it's very important which congregation you belong to, because there are promises for congregations as well as individuals. And therefore it's very important which congregation you belong to. Because according to the congregation, so you come under the blessings and the promises that God has given to that congregation. You will become a partaker of it. And that is why it's very important that we're in the congregation of the living, as it says in the Proverbs, not the congregation of the dead. Because there are two congregations. There is the congregation of the dead. And the word of God is very clear in Revelation, come out from among her. And as I shared in the book of Revelation class, God spoke to me about 2 years ago and said, you're to tell everyone now that no longer are people to say, when they have got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, well, go back to your church where you've come from. But tell my people, it does matter which church they belong to. Because my people are like trees, and where a tree is planted will determine whether that brings forth fruit or not. And you plant a tree by rivers of water, and that tree will flourish, and it will be fruitful. But you plant the same tree in a desert, and it will be stunted. It will not bring forth fruit. So it matters a great deal where we are planted, in which congregation we are. And may I say this, you don't see trees hopping from one place to another. Trees are planted. Trees are planted. There's something else about trees. You do not transplant a tree until you've dug a hole for that tree. And many, you know, hop out of a hole and there's no other hole to go into. And then they wonder why they dry up. So it's very important that that hole be dug first. So it's important that when we are transplanted by God, we are transplanted into the right place, but we are transplanted into a place, into a church, where the river of life is flowing. because that will depend our eternity. It will depend whether we become fruitful, whether we will grow, whether we will mature. And if we're in a church which has no promises concerning maturity, has no onward vision, well, we're not going to progress. So it's very important indeed which congregation we're in. But even so, for a leader who has a vision and who has met God and has the promises of God, and in a congregation which has the promises of God, still the leader must understand that, as with Moses, he can even bring them up to the River Jordan, if I could say that. And even the next step in is a new revival, and still there will be members in the congregation who say, well, praise God, we are so happy that the congregation's going in, but we elect to remain where we are. There are the Reubenites, there are the Gadites, and there are the Manasseherites. Something else I think that's very important too, indeed, and it was something that has puzzled me a lot, because as you go from church to church, you obviously see a great difference. And I could never understand, you know, looking at a congregation, but being shown a congregation through the eyes of God at times, and seeing that congregation, you know, was such a mixture and so forth, and obviously not going all out for God. And yet I would hear prophecies given that were quite genuine, of promises that God was making to them on a certain level. And I was crying out to God, and I said, well, look, I don't understand this. I don't understand this. And the Lord spoke to me from the Psalms, and he said, well, look, I love Mount Zion above all the habitations of Jacob. He said, with my people, there are many habitations. Many habitations. Many habitations. He said, but I rejected Joseph and chose Judah, the Mount Zion that I love. And I trust I'm making this thing clear, that God's people have many habitations. Many habitations. And it's so important, so very important, that what God has birthed in your spirit, that you are in a congregation that has like vision. Because there it will be fulfilled. All right, we're going to leave that transparency now, and we're going to come to our other transparency, the transparency that we had in the first, concerning the importance of the life of Moses. Upside down, darling. That's it. Thank you. All right, we're going to look at this in closing, the importance of the life of Moses for our days. Well, he is a pattern leader. He is the nursing father and the nursing mother that God wants to develop those qualities in our lives. But as a leader, you know, Audrey and I were going to Africa for the first time a number of years ago, and we asked a missionary who was, if I could say this, one who had been mightily blessed in Africa, what qualifications were needed in Africa. And he said three things: authority, ability, and forgiveness. Authority, ability, and forgiveness. And somehow those three qualities have always stuck with me. These are the qualities that a leader must have, not only in Africa, but elsewhere. He must have authority. You cannot be a leader unless you've got authority. And authority is not something that you grasp or that you can demand. It's God-given. God gives the authority to those whom he chooses. And there's nothing so disastrous as a leader who hasn't got that God-given authority. That's, if I can say, that's earned, if we can ever earn anything, but that's earned because it's given to those who by constant choice make the right decisions in life for God. Authority. The second is ability. You know, in Africa, if you come as an engineer or if you come as a doctor, the Africans expect you always to have all the answers. And if you come as a minister or a pastor or a missionary in Africa, they expect you to know the Bible back from Genesis to Revelation. They can land on the most abstruse scripture, and they expect you, because you've come to their country to teach them, to have the answers. But may I say this, that whilst I don't believe it's possible to know every scripture of the Word of God, I do think that as a leader, one should have ability. And if we are to be leaders in the church, one should know the Word of God. And because of it, we have to study. You get nothing without study. Revelation I believe in, but you have to study the Word of God. A leader must have ability in whatever field he is a leader in. And therefore in the church we must have ability in the Word of God and in the things that are spiritual. And then that third little quality, forgiveness. I think we've already seen that throughout the life of Moses, and especially looking at him as a nursing father, the thing that a father must have more than anything else is forgiveness for the kids, isn't it? And so there must be that quality of forgiveness, you know, developed deep within us. But two other qualities I think are very important for leadership, and it is long-suffering. Long-suffering means, it's in the Greek it's makathrumen, but it means with people. Suffering long with people. It is the virtue that enables us to suffer the same person for a very long time and be kind when we suffer them. See, that is what long-suffering means. And then the other quality is patience. And patience basically means endurance. It is the ability to finish the work that God has given us to do. That is an absolute quality of leadership. When God speaks to us to do something, we need to cry out that patience is developed in us so that we might endure until the task is finished that God has appointed us to do. Often so many do not finish, but God wants us to be finishers. Then, looking at our little transparency there, we see point number two, he manifested the glory that shall be the portion of the last day church. We have our authority for this in 2nd Epistle of Corinthians in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul directs us to the life of Moses in a very specific way when he's speaking of the law. And he says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life in verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now we know that there was a literal, visible glory of God seen on the countenance and covering the head of Moses. It was so strong that the children of Israel could not look at him for their eyes, and he had to put a veil upon his face. But the Apostle Paul is saying, now consider the face of Moses, the glory that was manifested. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be glorious? And he continues, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So he's saying that the ministration of righteousness, or the days of the Spirit, should have a more excellent glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. So there is a glory yet to come that it will excel the glory that was upon the face of Moses. Verse 11, for if that which was done away was glorious, much more that remaineth that is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, what is the hope? The manifestation of the glory of God. And Paul, using a phrase that is very rare for him, he said, we use great plainness of speech. Now, looking at Isaiah chapter 60, we find in the Old Testament a clear-cut promise of the manifestation of the glory of God. And it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Verse 2, we're told when this will take place. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And the Lord spoke concerning that during his exegesis or discussions or teachings concerning the last days. He said indeed that troublous times would come. Paul brings it out in Timothy, the Lord speaking of the difficulties of the last days. During that time, it will be very difficult. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So intense that the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. About 30 years ago, God gave me a vision concerning the last days, and I saw the literal glory of God upon the people of God. So I believe it. I believe the word of God. I believe that, oh, the half has not yet been told of what God has in store for his church in these last days. In fact, it says in the word of God, it hath not entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. And I do not believe that that is just in heaven, but oh, praise God, it's here on earth. There is going to be a manifestation of the glory of God, and in some places, you know, it's just coming to a little degree. Oh, praise God, I believe we're going to see literal signs in the churches. I believe we're going to see the cloud of great glory in the church. I believe that people will literally see the glory of God covering the building. And it won't be any fake. It will be literal. Oh, I believe for the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be a magnificent glory. All right. And then we find it in point number 3 there. Here's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his prophetic ministry. I believe also that God is going to restore the prophetic ministry to a degree that it was in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament era. God has restored the evangelistic ministry in the 50s and in the 60s, 70s, he's restored the teaching ministry. But I believe that we're going to see the prophetic ministry restored. And you know, for the prophetic ministry, there is an actual mantle upon that, where the eyes of the person are so open that they can literally see everything. There's a spirit of knowledge so that they can know everything. There's a spirit of wisdom so that they can give direction. It's an enormous mantle. And I saw it a number of years ago. It's one of the spirits of the Lord. And that is what the Old Testament prophets had. They had the spirit of wisdom. One time when we had a difficulty in a church, God graciously strengthened us by showing us the candlestick going across the wall. You know, the candlestick with its 7 lamps. It was an awesome sight of the holiness of God. But with that came a mantle that settled upon us just for a minute or two. But it gave me an understanding of what God is going to do in these last days. Oh, praise God, there are mantles. There are mantles. There's going to be the prophetic mantle, such in a way that we have never seen it operate. Oh, the accuracy of that prophetic mantle. And we're going to see that that prophetic mantle will speak unto nations and give direction unto nations. And whilst, of course, I believe that, you know, I suppose there are prophets today and so forth, but I believe that there is going to be, a release of the Spirit of God, that God is going to put his mantle upon certain ones he's chosen, and there's going to be a real prophetic flow in the churches, the like of which we've never yet seen. All right. And then, point number 4, he's one of the 2 witnesses in the book of Revelation. I think this is very important too, because Moses was not only on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the book of Revelation we find that the 2 witnesses spoken of in Zechariah 4 are going to minister for a period of approximately 3.5 years, and that he will minister in Jerusalem. And it's clear that it's Moses and Elijah, because you have to get the types throughout the Word of God. And just to say here at this moment, it's sufficient to say that the miracles that they perform are the miracles that were manifested through the ministries of Moses and Elijah. So Moses will be back again, but I believe that that is a type of a company that God will raise up. I believe that there is going to be such manifestations of the power of God, and we're going to see signs and wonders, the like of which we've never seen. And I believe something of the power of Moses and something of the power of Elijah is going to come into the last day church. Oh, praise God. Praise God, praise God. Well, we must get to the last point, and that's point number 5. Here's the type of the last day anointed ones. And in Zechariah chapter 4, in the last verse, depending on the translation that you have, it speaks of the anointed ones, but it speaks of the sons of oil. And I believe that God's Spirit is going to be poured out in these last days, that there is going to be such an anointing upon his ministers, such an anointing upon his people. I believe that God is going to manifest his power and his glory in his church in a way the like of which we have never yet seen. And all that we are passing through, all the heartaches, all the wilderness experiences, are for this very purpose, that we might be prepared for the glory that is to be revealed. And this is the beauty of it, you see, we live in hope. Oh, this is our hope, the Apostle Paul says, that the glory of God shall be revealed in the latter-day church in a way that we have never perhaps dreamed possible. God is going to have a church without spot nor wrinkle, filled with the glory of God. And God is going to anoint his people, and there is going to be a glorious release of ministry in these last days. There's going to be a fulfillment of those prophecies, of those promises, of those words that God has given to you. There is going to be a manifestation and a fulfillment of those things. There is going to be a glorious release of ministry. And I believe that God has led us in these morning series to look at the life of Moses and to see that it's almost very easy for God to release his Spirit. But oh, when God releases his anointing, and when God gives a mantle, then God honors that mantle, as he did with Moses. Because when Moses even disobeyed God and struck the rock twice, yet still, because of that anointing, because of that mantle, because of that ministry, God honored the ministry, even in defiance of his own word. And so we see that the water flowed forth. Now, what is God saying here? Well, God is saying that in the last days, I am going to give such glory and power to my people, but it is to be used according to my will. Therefore, God is saying today, now I am going to give revival. And I am going to bring in a multitude upon multitude of souls. But he said, because of the revival I'm giving, I require nursing fathers, nursing mothers, who can be prepared to look after all the squalling children. And who will not, with the power I give them, for remember, Moses had the power to disinherit the whole of the children of Israel. All he needed to have done was to agree with God, and God, in righteousness, would have had to disinherit the whole of the children of Israel. And so you see, Moses had the power to eliminate all God's people. And I believe, in the last days, that we're not going to only see blessing, but we're going to see judgment. And I believe that we're coming to that place where what we say will come to pass. Because with Samuel, God did not allow a single word that came from Samuel's lips to fall to the ground, but what it was fulfilled. And I believe that God is going to so raise up his people as able ministers of the word, filled with fire, filled with glory, that the very things that they speak will be fulfilled, because he's going to pour out his Spirit upon his sons and his daughters, and they are going to prophesy. And the prophetic word, the true prophetic word, is creative. For what God says is creative. The word of God is creative. So what God says through a person is created and comes to pass. And so you see, this is the power that God is going to release. That is why God is taking his time in preparation so that he might have vessels who won't go and disinherit the newborn kids in Christ, but rather will suffer them, cry out for them, plead for them, until they too are brought into maturity and they take their place alongside the others in the body of Christ, so that when Jesus comes, he will come for a mature bride. That is God's purpose. Don't you want to be a member of that? Amen. And so I believe, you see, God is saying to us, he's brought us here to put this vision, if I could say, or this goal before us of becoming a nursing father and mother, so that when the revival comes, we will look after them and we will bring them to maturity, even as Moses did with the children of Israel. God bless you.